So we're going to be looking at the lady caught in the act of adultery today. So as Cassie was explaining the story, I was like, no, stop, stop, you're taking my material. But she eventually did stop, and so I'll pick up where she left off. We're starting a new teaching series entitled Encounters with Jesus. For the next 6 weeks, we're going to be looking at stories where Jesus meets with people and turns their lives upside down, completely brings transformation, where people journey from death towards life, start living life fully. I'm really excited about this series. Two introductory comments as we get going. These are stories. They're great stories, actually, like really epic stories, but they're more than just stories. And because these stories are a window into the heart of God. It's through these stories that we get to see what God is like. So as we engage in these stories, I'd encourage you each week just to continue reading the stories that we've unpacked that Sunday as a way of immersing yourself in the story. But as we engage with these stories, hopefully you'll be more than just wowed with the story. Like, I think you will be wowed with the story because they're great stories. But if that's where it ends, we've completely missed the point, because more than being wowed by the story, our hope, our prayer is that you're wowed by the central character of the story, Jesus himself. Martin Luther, the Reformation theologian, great, great thinker. He once described the scriptures, this book, this incredible book, as the manger in which we find Jesus. If you know the Christmas story, we've been celebrating it fairly recently. If you know the Christmas story, Jesus is born in the stable in Bethlehem, and then Mary and Joseph place him in a manger, right? This book is where we find Jesus. Now, the point is that as the shepherds and the magi come to visit this baby born in Bethlehem, they don't walk into the stable and say, oh my goodness, Joseph, wow, that's a beautiful manger. Like, I heard that you're a carpenter, but did you make this? Like, what's it made of? Beach? Right, yeah. Great. And it looks like you've stained the wood, like this like effect. I love it. And what kind of joints? You know, is it? It's a beautiful manger. Like, the shepherds in the manger didn't walk into the stable and be wowed by this cradle. No, they walk in like, oh my goodness, this baby. Like, God, Emmanuel, God coming close to us. He's not a far off distant deity. There he is, like the creator stepping into creation. He's our savior. He's born to us. He's going to be the king who rules over us. And he's going to bring about a reign of justice and righteousness. And people will come alive in his presence. And there he is. They're not wowed by the manger. They're wowed by the baby lying in the manger who's going to bring them to life. And in certain traditions in the church, like, we so focus just on the book. It's a divinely inspired book. It's not divine. But we focus so much on the book that we're not wowed by the one that the book speaks about. But my hope is you'll be wowed by the stories and the gospel narratives. But more than that, you'll be wowed by the central character in these stories, and you'll fall in love with him and be transformed by him. That's our hope. Just as we get going, I want to lay that out. The second thing to say is many of you will have heard me talk about the process by which we become more Christ-like. The process of becoming. None of you will remember it because I know what you're like. But I have spoken on it two or three times. And it takes this form as a diagram, that God's being overflows into God's doing. In other words, everything that God does is an overflow of who he is. It's an overflow of his identity. God's doing shapes our being. In other words, our identity is won for us in Christ Jesus. Through what he's done in his life, death, resurrection, our identity fundamentally changes, which is why Paul in the New Testament describes us as a new creation. Now in Christ, we are chosen, loved, adopted, forgiven, free, and called. And we did a teaching series on that last year. So our being is fundamentally changed and transformed through God's doing, what he's done for us in Christ. And our doing, what we do, how we behave, is an overflow of who we are. This is the process by which we become. So God's identity overflows into God's actions. God's actions shape our identity, and our identity shapes our actions. The key in this diagram, as you can see on the screen, is God's actions. In other words, what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. That's why the stories of Jesus in the Gospels are so fundamental to our faith, because they reveal to us the nature and identity of God, and they reveal to us who we are meant to be and how we're meant to live. prior to these stories about Jesus. Like we've got the Old Testament and we begin to get a picture of God. But John's gospel opens up, John chapter 1. John says, no one's ever seen God. No one's ever seen God, but God, the only Son, who is himself God and in closest relationship to the Father, he has made him known. No one's seen God, but now in Christ Jesus, we get to see what God is like. In these stories, we get to see what God is like. And Paul picks up that theme following on from the Apostle John, and he says to the church in Colossae, this is Colossians chapter 1, he says that Jesus is the true image of the invisible God. This God that we haven't seen before, Jesus is the true image of him. And he goes on to say that in Christ Jesus, the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. You want to know what God is like? You get to see God in the person of Jesus. That's why these stories are so important. They reveal to us what God is like. That's the first thing. Secondly, they reveal to us our true identity. Because Jesus is on a mission, right? He says, I've come to seek and save that which is lost. That's his mission statement. So the question is, well, what's lost? And the answer is we are. Humanity is. A lot of these encounters are with people that are fundamentally lost. Not actually lost. It's not like he meets the lady at the well and says, I think you're lost. You know, you're looking for this town. Okay, let me direct you to this town. No. Like, metaphorically speaking, they're lost. They've lost dignity. They've lost their identity. They're separated from God and from who God's called them to be. And Jesus is on a mission to restore them and bring them to life so that they can live the lives they were created to live. And restore them to their Father. And it's totally stunning, these stories of God on a mission to seek and save us and the people we're going to read about where they are lost. So those are just introductory comments. If you've got a Bible, we're going to be in John chapter 8. So if you've got a Bible, yeah, turn to it now. If you don't have a Bible, if you don't own a Bible, just take one of these from the pews, put your name in it. We encourage you to read it. It's a life-changing book. Have I told anyone that Google's moving in? We got Google moving in, so come along. Some of you will have no idea what just happened then. Don't worry. It wasn't a great gag, but you can ask someone in the pub afterwards. I was driving home from the weekend away, and then I said to B, I was like, yes, that was a funny song, wasn't it? Like, some of those lyrics, yeah, I use them all the time, but the thing I don't get is, like, do I actually say Google are moving in? Like, I don't actually feel like I say it that much. Anyway, I did a video for New Wine, and they were asking me some questions about church planting. And I did it a while ago, but it was released, you know, social media this week. So I was watching it. And the first question is like, well, you've planted a church, you know, with your wife and a team in King's Cross. Well, like, what's the context of King's Cross? And I'm like, well, King's Cross, you know, historically known as areas of incredible deprivation, you know, prostitution, trafficking, list goes on. But suddenly there's an influx of wealth and these worlds are colliding. You know, the University of the Arts, they've moved into King's Cross, and business community emerging, residential community emerging, and Google are moving in to King's Cross. And I was watching it thinking, I can't believe it. I did it again. So, John 8. Now, this is a passage about grace. But not grace as you or I often talk about grace. This is the kind of radical, reckless grace that gets you in trouble. Most of the grace we extend to each other doesn't get you in trouble. This is the kind of grace that in the first century gets you killed. It's radical grace. It's about truth, but primarily it's about grace. It's about mercy. It's about judgment as well, but it's about how mercy triumphs over judgment. Some of you have heard me say, you know, the Hebrew word for mercy is rachamim. You've got to be careful you don't spit over someone when you say it. The root word for rachamim is raham. It means womb. Rachamim literally means the visceral feeling the mother has for the child of her womb. In other words, what would a mum willingly do to rescue her child if her child was in distress or danger or in a desperate situation? And the answer is, what wouldn't a mum do? If you're a mum in the room, like, what, wouldn't you do anything, wouldn't you? Step in front of a bus if you had to. Take a bullet, almost certainly. You would do whatever it took to rescue your child if they were in distress. Because yes, the umbilical cord's been broken, but there's an emotional attachment. There's a spiritual attachment. You can't separate yourself fully because your love is so strong. You would do anything to rescue your kids. That's rahamim. And it's mercy that drives the mission of God. So when Jesus is on a mission to seek and save that which is lost, he's driven by rahamim. This is God on a mission to rescue his kids. That's how you understand, like, mercy, rahamim, triumphing over judgment. That's what this story is about. So let's start reading it together. But, English is not a great way of starting a sentence. Some of you will know that, particularly with a lowercase b. But the point being, you can't understand this story without reading chapter 7. So in a minute, we're going to go back to chapter 7. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in the act of adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap, in order to have a basis for accusing him. By the way, just hit the pause button there. Already in John's gospel, Jesus has made some outrageous claims, basically claiming to be God. He's used the name for God, Yahweh, which was such a precious and holy name, the Jewish people didn't even utter it. And he started to use that name for himself, Yahweh literally meaning I am. And Jesus has said things like, "I am the bread of life, Yahweh. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world." In other words, I am God. Now, that he's either telling the truth or that's utter blasphemy. And the Pharisees think it's utter blasphemy. So already they want to kill him, but they're just trying to get enough evidence to accuse him so they can take him down. So they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who's without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Women, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Well, then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." Like, that's a pretty incredible encounter, right? That's amazing. Now, some of you will notice that it's in italics. And if some of you were observant as you were reading the Bibles, you might have noticed some brackets, and it basically saying some manuscripts don't contain this story. So we're not quite sure, should it belong to John's gospel or shouldn't it? And there's a number of theories why it should or shouldn't belong to John's gospel. Some just say it's fiction. It shouldn't be there. You know, we've got it in italics. Ideally, it wouldn't be there at all because this is just a made-up story about Jesus. But I think that's deeply flawed, but just so you know, some scholars think that. Other scholars would say that, no, this wasn't written down, you know, in the first versions of John's gospel, but it's part of the oral tradition of the Johannine community. In other words, in the first few centuries where you didn't have printing press, you didn't have lots of copies of manuscripts, a lot of the stories of Jesus were just passed on by storytellers. And gradually everyone hears the same stories and then people collect them and eventually write them down. So some people think this was part of the oral tradition. And sort of early on, as John's Gospels were beginning to take shape, someone thought, "Do you remember that story? That lady caught in the act of adultery? Yeah, let's put that one in. That's great. Where should we put it? Somewhere halfway through. Let's go. Chapter 8. Let's put it in there." That's what some scholars, probably with a little bit more thought than that, but essentially that is what was going on. Here's the third option, and this is the one I go for. I think this is most plausible. Is that in the first few centuries, like, stories like this are outrageous. The grace in this story is outrageous. It's offensive. It's offensive. In a culture, honor and shame culture, the honor of a family was connected to the sexual behavior of the women in the family. So in the early centuries, if a master of a household wanted a copy of John's gospel, really hard to get hold of, you'd basically try and get hold of one, you'd take it to a copyist, and you'd say, can you copy this out for me? So this is what a scholar, a Middle Eastern scholar, brilliant thinker, called Kenneth Bailey, says. He says, in the early centuries of the life of the church, it had been very easy for the head of a household to take a copy of the gospel of John to a professional copyist and say, I want a copy of this document, please leave out the story of this adulterous woman. I don't want my daughters committing adultery and telling me Jesus forgave this woman and therefore you should forgive me. Like, just take it out of the document. Like, I don't want my daughters knowing about this kind of grace. This kind of grace is offensive. So we said you can't understand the story without understanding John 7. Now, in John 7, amongst all the crazy claims Jesus has already made throughout this gospel narrative, he stands up on the last and greatest day of the festival, and he says in a loud voice, let anyone who's thirsty come to me and drink. And you and I just think, oh, that's nice. He's probably got some spare bottles of water. Hot climate, people are thirsty. Good on you. This is a claim essentially to be God. It falls into the category of you're either telling the truth or you're blaspheming and therefore should probably die in the first century. That's how people would have thought. And most people chose the latter because, remember, at a Jewish festival, you're surrounded by Jewish people who know the Torah inside out. And they know that in the prophet Isaiah, there was a promise from God that one day he would come and he would satisfy every longing, every thirst of his people. This is what God would do. We can read it here, Isaiah 55. Come to me, all who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy, eat, come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Isaiah is saying there'll be a moment when God comes and liberates us and restores us. And the chapters preceding Isaiah 55 are about a Messiah who's going to come and liberate them. And God says, I'm going to satisfy every thirst. That's my job to do because I'm the creator and I will do it. And in John 7, Jesus says, come to me, all who are thirsty, quoting Isaiah 55. In other words, you know God's going to come and satisfy every one of your thirst. Yeah, that's me. That's me. And I'm telling you, not come to God, whoever's thirsty, come to me. I'm God. They are outraged, particularly the Pharisees. So let's read what happens. Verse 40. On hearing his words, some people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he's the Messiah. Tick. You guys got it right. Still others asked, how can the Messiah come from a dump like Galilee? I'm adding that bit in. Does not scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem? And by the way, he was born in Bethlehem. That's the Christmas story. He's of the line of David. So tick, tick. Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. They just didn't have quite enough evidence. Verse 45, finally the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? That was your moment. He said all this outrageous stuff. And they say, no one ever spoke the way this man does. Like, everyone's hanging on his every word. Like, we just couldn't do it. So they basically go away and they try and find a plot to take out Jesus. And that's how we get to chapter 8. These guys want to take him out. Now, what you need to know then is, like, in this encounter we're about to read of, in many ways, like, this woman who we were told earlier, almost certainly naked, like, terrified, caught in the act of adultery, dragged before a Jewish crowd, mainly men, who were beginning to pick up rocks to stone her to death. You would be terrified. I'd be terrified. She's freaking out. But in many ways, she's not the focus of this story. Like, the Pharisees are just using her as a prop in their plan to take out Jesus. They don't care about this lady. Like, they're saying this is about the Torah, this is about Moses, this is about justice. No, it isn't. If it was about justice, the guy would be present too, right? The law said that if you're caught in the act of adultery, you should get stoned, male, female. The guy should be dragged naked in front of the crowd too, and he should be stoned. Where's he? If this was about justice, where's the guy? If this is about the law of Moses, where's the guy? Pharisees don't care about this lady. They don't care about justice. They don't care about the Torah. They want to get their way and they want to take Jesus out. Now, as a side point, religion is never that interested in people. You know that, don't you? Religion is ultimately interested in truth without grace and judgment without mercy. It's about doctrine. It's about being right. And in that sense, Karl Barth, one of the greatest theologians of the last century, said, religion is the height of our rebellion against God. Religion is the height of our rebellion against God. The Pharisees don't care about this lady. She's naked, trembling, getting ready to die. Jesus is the only one who cares about the lady. Because people matter. Because this is Rachamim, God on a mission to seek and save that which is lost. For those that come to church out of a religious duty, this is really strong, but I do believe it. They just come to church out of religious duty. It's a waste of your time. It really is. Religion doesn't transform people's lives. Jesus does. His love does. Rachamim does. And these stories reveal a loving God. Isn't that amazing? Relationship trumping religion. So basically, they're trying to trap Jesus. And this trap, by the way, is genius. It's really clever. It's well thought through. The only thing more genius than the trap is how Jesus gets out of it. So let's look at the trap. They come to Jesus and they say, look, this woman should be stoned. Like, what do you say? He's got two options, right? Stone her or don't stone her. A or B. Stone her, don't stone her. Why would he be in trouble either way? And the answer is, at the temple, you've got four sides of the temple courts. Three sides are basically colonnades, like you can walk along them. The fourth side is like a fort on which Roman soldiers and guards are watching proceedings in the temple. They know that the temple is at the heart of the Jewish community, and they're just watching constantly as a way of saying, we control you guys. Nothing here happens without our seeing it. So if you make a move to liberate yourselves, to start a revolution, if anything untoward happens here, we will stamp it out and we'll stamp it out quick. And the temple guards know that. They want what's about to happen in front of the Roman guards. Now, you also need to know that the Roman people had removed the right of the Jewish community to pass judgment on each other when it comes to execution. So even if the Torah, the law, according to Moses, says that the lady should be stoned, the Roman authorities have removed the right of the Jewish people to execute such a woman. So they'd have to go to Roman authorities and give their case. This happened, that happened. Our law says this. What do you think? They've removed the right for execution. So Jesus, if he's going to say, yes, like stone her, the Roman guards watching this immediately are going to step down and they're going to take Jesus out. If he sides with the law, the Torah, the law of Moses, Rome are suddenly against him. And you don't want Rome as your enemy. So that's one half of the trap. The second option is best summarized back to Kenneth Bailey in his brilliant commentary on this called Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. He says this, Jesus's other option was to say something like, gentlemen, we know what the law of Moses requires, but the realities of the political world in which we live cannot be avoided. Just look around you. Yes, we long for the day of liberation from Rome, after which we'll be able to obey the law of Moses in a strict fashion. But in the interim, we're obliged to be patient and make allowances. In other words, yes, ideally we should stone her, but because of this, you know, right being taken from us, we can't anymore. In other words, he's choosing to side with Rome and compromising the law. And if he chooses to compromise the law and side with Rome, he's undermining his whole identity. He's essentially shooting himself in the foot, because no rabbi is going to take him seriously as a Jewish leader. If he chooses option one, stone her, he's in big trouble with Rome. If he chooses the other option, he's in trouble with his own people. It's lose-lose. So what does Jesus do? Like, aren't you intrigued? Like, how is he going to get out of this trap? And he kneels down, he starts writing in the sand, because that's going to help. This actually is genius. Like, this is Jesus basically saying to the Pharisees, you're trying to catch me out according to the Torah. I know the Torah inside out. Now, this is the day after a Jewish feast, which means it's a Sabbath. No one's allowed to work on the Sabbath. That's part of the Torah. It's part of the Jewish law. But they neatly described what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath, what would be work and what wouldn't be work. And one of the things that constitutes work on a Sabbath is writing, because that's hard work. So you weren't allowed to write on the Sabbath. But because the rabbis wanted to be really meticulous, they even wrote down what constitutes writing on the Sabbath. So putting your pen on paper and making a permanent mark, that was considered writing. But to kneel down and write something in the sand where the wind could blow the sand away, in other words, it was an impermanent mark, you could do that. So when Jesus bends down and starts writing, he's toying with them. I know you're trying to catch me out. I'm not writing, by the way. I know you think I am, but it's not permanent. This isn't permanent. Oh, the wind just took it away. Oh, that's awkward. All the law and the prophets point to me. You're not going to catch me out on the Torah. So what does he write on the sand? No one knows. Again, let's turn to Kenneth Bailey, because he's helped out before. What does he write? Scholars have argued this question for centuries. I'm convinced that he wrote death. Kill her. Or stone her with stones. His following words presuppose that he decreed the death penalty. He opted for a strict observance of the law. I think that's probably right. He's not breaking Torah. He's not compromising the law. He's saying, like, according to the Torah, yeah, stones, whatever. And then he turns to the crowd and says, and if you're without sin, you should throw the first one. You should throw the first stone. This is a Jewish crowd in the temple, remember? Roman guards watching. Okay. Who's going to make the first move? The Jewish people, again, they knew the Torah inside out. They know what it says in Isaiah 53. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We're broken. Like, we're all sinful. We make mistakes. None of us have obeyed the law perfectly. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, it says, there's no such thing as a perfectly righteous man who does good all the time and is completely without sin. The sinless man, apart from Jesus, or the sinless woman, does not exist. We're broken. We live in a fallen world. In other words, the crowd realize, like, there's no one who's without sin. And suddenly you hear, like, doof, doof, and the stones begin to fall to the ground. Let's just remember the lady caught in the middle, naked, terrified. She's expecting to take a blow from one of these stones. Like, not little pebbles, rocks. She must have been shaking, thinking, oh, it's going to come, it's going to come. And she hears the first doof. It's like, where did that land? Where did it land? And then lots of other noises, and gradually the crowd disperses. And Jesus just says to her, like, oh, are the crowd here? Do they condemn you? She looks around, still terrified. I can't see them. They don't condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. Go, you are free. Like, how stunning is that? Just let me remind you of Eden. Like, how life was meant to be lived. Running around this garden in the presence of God, naked and unashamed. That's the dream, isn't it? That's a picture of life in all its fullness. This is the complete opposite. She's experienced something truly dehumanizing, where she's publicly naked and ashamed. It's the complete opposite of how God made her to be. And there she is, terrified, terrified. And Jesus says, do they condemn you? No, nor do I. You're free. Welcome to the wide open space. And she walks away from that encounter naked and unashamed. Something of Eden has been restored. Like, how stunning is that? Now, I need to land this talk, so give me a few minutes to apply it. Let's move from the first century to the 21st century. Like, so what? What difference does this make to you and I? I want to ask you the question, who do you most connect with in the story? I'm just going to give you 20 seconds. Which characters? The woman? The crowd? The Pharisees? Who do you most relate to, associate with in the stories? Don't give the right answer, like, Jesus. Is it Jesus? You know, Isn't that the right answer in church? It's Jesus, yeah? I think I associate with Jesus. Who do you most connect with? And if we're being brutally honest, and I know we're not taught to be brutally honest in church, but we should be. If we're being brutally honest, some of you would say, I've got a rock in my hand. I'm in the crowd. And I'm ready to pummel it at someone. Because someone's really wronged me and I'm angry. And I want to punish them. And more than that, I think I'd like God to punish them too. Like someone had an affair with my best friend, screwed up their life, the life of their kids. And I'm really angry. I'd quite like to throw a stone in their direction. Or maybe someone here at KXC has been gossiping about me behind my back. I'm really and rightly frustrated. I'd quite like to throw a rock. Or someone lied to me or lied about me in my workplace, made me look rubbish in front of my boss. Like, I am livid, and rightly so. I'd quite like to throw a rock. And do you know what Jesus would say to you? And he'd say it gently and lovingly. Just put down the stone. Well, one of the things I love about this story is that, you know, when people start dropping the stones and walking away, what does it say of Jesus? He stooped down and wrote on the ground again. Like, that is grace, by the way. He wasn't twisting the knife in. Like, how dare you be so... You were going to throw a stone. Yeah, you should be ashamed of yourself. Go on. You should be ashamed. Go leave. Move. He doesn't even want to watch them. He knows they've been convicted and they're walking away. He looks down, starts writing in the ground. I would be, you know, watching them as they, probably walking with them as they walked away from them. Go on, come on, leave the scene. But Jesus is way too gracious for that. He's like, you don't need to throw stones. You've got some stuff. You've got some skeletons in the closet. Don't throw stones. Because there might be a day when people want to throw them at you. Don't throw stones. And for some of you, Jesus would very graciously say, just let go of the stones. Like, you know that person, you're angry, you got wronged, and I'm sorry about that. But my grace extends to you, and it actually extends to them as well. Can you drop the stones? Can you drop the stones? Others in the room, you would probably more connect with the lady caught in the act. And there's stuff in your past, maybe in your present, that you're deeply ashamed of. Stuff that you did, stuff that was done to you. And it makes you think that you deserve punishment. You deserve to be punished, maybe by the crowd. And maybe worse still, you're undeserving of love. Like, because of what's happened or what happened to me, I'm undeserving of love. And maybe you begin to project that on God. Maybe God's out to get me. Maybe God could never love me because of what I've done. Joan Osborne in the 90s wrote a song that did really well. And the lyrics of verse 2, if God had a face, what would it look like and would you want to see? If God had a face, what would it look like? Would you want to see it? Do you know, I would say most people in our generation would say no, they want to see it. Like, I'm disappointed with myself at times. I've let myself down. I don't need to see a God disapproving of me. I don't want to see a God who's angry and out to get me, a malevolent God who maybe would like to pick up a stone and throw it at me. I don't want to know that kind of God. And where do people get this image of God? Like the church, maybe, which is tragic, but sometimes true. Religion paints that picture of God. I tell you where they don't get it from. They don't get it from the Gospels. Don't get it from the Gospels. Jesus doesn't throw stones. Jesus doesn't throw stones. He takes them. He's the one that's beaten and whipped and humiliated and dragged naked publicly in front of his enemies and crucified on a cross, and they drive a spear into his side. He's the one that takes the blows. And this woman goes away scot-free. We say in the church, it's one of our highest doctrines that Jesus died to save us from sin. And we talk about different ways of understanding this doctrine that people describe as substitutionary atonement,
that Jesus is a substitute for us. He takes the penalty so that we can go free. It's an amazing doctrine, and people debate it. But even before Paul, in his letters, begins to articulate the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, we see it in the stories of Jesus. Like, Jesus died for her sins. Like, she was getting ready to die, and Jesus steps in. And it's because of moments like this that the Pharisees get so irate they want to kill him. He keeps defending the weak and the vulnerable and the outcasts. Like, he's already healed blind people and healed people of leprosy. And he's looking after prostitutes and defending prostitutes. And he's liberating those that are demonically oppressed. And Zacchaeus, a tax collector, he's stepping in to liberate Zacchaeus. He's doing it for all the wrong people. They're getting more and more irate, the Pharisees. They want to kill him. Jesus, literally, according to the narrative, he dies for their sins. She walks away scot-free. He's the one that knows that the cross is now in view. They're going to kill him. He's doing it for her. This is Rachamim, God on a mission to seek and save that which is lost. I'll land with this. We started with this diagram. God's identity overflows into his actions. His actions shape our identity. Our identity shapes our actions. It's all about Christ. What he reveals about the Father, what he reveals about our identity. What does he reveal about the Father? A God of like extravagant grace. God who doesn't throw stones but takes them for us. An unbelievable God of grace. And what does it reveal about our identity? That we're more loved than we'd ever fully know. You are more loved than you'd ever fully know, that Jesus would step in on your behalf. He would take whatever blow, would take whatever stone could be thrown, he would take it for you so that you could walk away scot-free. I was interviewing a guy called Ken Costa this week. He's making some films about God in the workplace. And we were talking about some sort of work theme like ambition or failure. I can't remember which one. And just in the middle of this conversation, he throws in this statement that like just, I'm like, oh my goodness, like that's amazing. He said this, how you view God is how you do life. How you view God is how you do life. And I love this picture, this lady looking up at Jesus. Like, what did she see? Honestly, we're like, we don't know. What did she see? And I think the answer is a face of grace. Such extreme grace that it would lift her to her feet and she'd start walking into the wide open space. If you could see the face of God, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what skeletons are in the closet. None of that stuff really matters. If you could see the face of God, it's a face that would lift you to your feet and welcome you into the wide open space. So why don't we stand?